If you have your Bible or pad or phone or whatever you use to read the scriptures, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Let me introduce this. The Bible is full of mysteries that stir our curiosity. One mystery is in this question. When Jesus Christ comes from heaven to receive us, his church, for himself, what is the first thing he will say? Paul the Apostle gives us some help. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. But our curiosity presses us to ask, what does he shout? What precisely does Jesus cry out at his return for us? To be sure, the Bible is silent about the precise words of Jesus at this glorious moment. However, the book of Ecclesiastes suggests a good answer for us. In our passage for today's Bible reading, from Ecclesiastes 3:16 through chapter 4, Kohelet, the speaker of the text, considers the prevailing human wickedness and oppression on this side of heaven and points us to a possible one-word answer to our question about what Jesus may shout at his return. So let's listen to Kohelet's words that are God's words to us. He begins in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. On the other hand of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who had not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either sons or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity, an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went forth from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the second one who was to stand in his place. There was no end of all the people and all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and is striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. In keeping with Pastor Brandon's tradition, I want to introduce a musical guest today. He is one of America's cultural songwriters from the past, from the great state of Minnesota. His name, and you'll know it, is Bob Dylan. And he sings a song apropos to Coelho's words to us today. And the song is, "Everything is Broken." The song goes like this. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking. Everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Do you remember that? If I could sit down with you and listen to you tell me the most horrendous activity of injustice or oppression that you have felt in this broken world, the one that brings you to tears and breaks your heart, I wonder what it would be. But then I would ask you, could it be worse than on the day when our Lord Jesus stood in a broken court before a broken high priest who heard broken witnesses give broken evidence against him? And at that time, the broken high priest addresses Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you that you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the broken high priest tore his robe, saying, "He is blasphemed. We need no witnesses." And the broken priest and all his broken henchmen together cried out with a broken verdict, "He deserves death." I think Coelho would shake in sorrow had he seen such injustice and oppression prevail within this broken court of law that condemned Jesus. He has a word for this incomprehensible brokenness in the world. We have heard him speak this word before now. It is the word hebel. It's a Hebrew word, hebel, often translated in English, vanity or futility. Hebel has two definitions in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first definition of hebel is something like that of a puff of air, a breath, or a vapor, implying that it is short-lived, it's brief, like the firework that you're going to see in a couple weeks from now. You're going to buy it with money, and then you're going to light it with a match. It's going to go up in the air, bang, and it's gone. And what do you say? You'll say, "Is that all?" That's hebel. That's hebel. Jesus' brother James describes hebel in his wisdom book in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, verse 14, he explains to us, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." You see, for James, our lives are hebel. Coelho would agree. But hebel has a second definition in the book. Coelho uses it to explain something that is intellectually futile, something that is difficult to wrap your brain around. It's incomprehensible, like a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness compared to the wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. For Coelho, this is hebel. But if Coelho were to witness the broken court at which our Lord Jesus, the righteous one, was condemned by a broken high priest, he would cry out hebel to the highest degree. He would say in Hebrew, "Hebel, hebelim, futility of futilities, vanity of vanities." Who can understand this incomprehensible justice? After all, in verse 16, Coelho in his day investigated the place of justice. referring to law courts. And even there, he sees wickedness. And then for emphasis in verse 16, he again examines the place of righteousness, and even there he sees wickedness. So what does his soul compel him to do? Verse 17 tells us that Kohelet flees to find refuge in the prospect of God's judgment. And using words that add a poetic pair to the pairs of verses 2 through 8 that we read last week, Kohelet voices, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter. And for clarity, I add, a time of judgment for every work. Let me say that again. There is a time for every matter and a time of judgment for every work. For Kohelet, a day is coming when God the judge will say, enough, enough, and no more. Enough then could be that good word our righteous judge, Jesus Christ, shouts on the day when he returns for us, his people. Then justice will prevail. Then he will make all things right. It is the day when all people, you and I, will stand before the Lord Jesus and answer him for everything we have done and thought. You know, I wonder, as we consider this verse about God's judgment of both the righteous and the wicked, that some of us here in this room might be thinking, hey, wait a minute. I thought the gospel of Jesus is all about the love of God. What's this you're talking about, the judgment of God? In verse 17, Kohelet finds refuge in the time of judgment precisely because God is love. Real love is not sloppy indifference. Love honors what is right and beautiful. We judge matters on this side of heaven very imperfectly. So we can thank and praise God that his judgments replace our judgments. As David sings in Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgment of God is the love of God intervening in this world to be sure that all things are made right. So Kohelet is grateful for God's judgment, and so must we be grateful. I have a hunch that the biblical theme of God's judgment is so underdeveloped in our thought categories that we need to stop and stare at it for a minute. So let's look at a few verses from the New Testament about God's judgment. For example, in Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Our Lord Jesus saw a day of judgment. It's on the calendar, and it's circled when we will talk to him about our very words. And you know our words are simply the expressed thoughts of our hearts. Here's another example. Acts 10:42. Peter proclaimed, and the risen Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that he is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Here's another one. In Acts 17:31, Paul preached in Athens, God has fixed a day. It's amazing. God has fixed a day, and that day is future to us, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's another one. This is really striking. Romans 2:16. The Apostle Paul writes, on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Did you know the day of judgment is part of the gospel? If you love the gospel, and I know you do, then you will want to know about that day. Here's another one. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You know, it ought to occur to us that our opinions about other people are often not really needed. He goes on, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess and give praise to God, so that each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, that is, before the time that Jesus returns for us. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness." See, nobody is getting away with anything. "And will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's commendation will come to him from God." Here's another one. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for his deeds in the body, whether good or evil." And what we've been pondering is what every faithful church throughout history has believed and taught, that Jesus will return from heaven to this world, and he alone will wrap up human history with glorious finality. He will sweep away all the false judgments we have made, and he will replace them with his own judgment about every individual who has ever lived. What a relief! The cause of justice is not finally in our fallible hands, but is in his perfect hands. We look at these verses from Scripture and realize how we live today, in June 21st, 2026, will still matter a bazillion years from now. And nothing in this broken world tells us that we matter that much. But God says, you matter that much. You know, maybe some here in this room are thinking, "But Bob, the day of judgment does not apply to me anymore. My judgment day was 2,000 years ago at the cross when Jesus died to cover all my sins." And that is wonderfully true. But there are two kinds of judgment. One kind of judgment is the judgment of condemnation for everyone who thinks that God owes them. That day will be their day of doom. A day, Jesus explains, when they will enter the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. A place, Jesus says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The other kind of judgment is the judgment of commendation, a day of reward, a day of the ultimate and divine high five for all who put their trust and hope in Jesus. It will be their day of vindication. We just read, "On that day, each one received their commendation from God." The truth is that you have an appointment awaiting you on high, when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you belong to Jesus, what is at stake for you is not heaven or hell, not eternal life or eternal death, but your joyous reward that Jesus will give you and no one will ever take away from you. Still, we might wonder, in that moment when we stand before him, in that amazing moment, will he bring up our sins? Louis Burkhoff, a faithful, reliable theologian that many of us in this congregation lean on, in his systematic theology, explains it like this. He writes, "It is sometimes objected that the sins of believers which are pardoned certainly will not be published at that time. But Scripture leads us to expect that they will be, though they will, of course, be revealed as pardoned sins. I believe at his judgment seat, Christ will be a perfect gentleman. He will not shame us, but neither will he flatter us. You and I will stand and give our Lord an account of how we have lived this life, and he will give us his judgment, his verdict, his conclusion. He will not embarrass us. He will not be so embarrassed as not to be able to talk of our bad moments, but the Lord will actively look for the good. He will keep bringing it up moment by moment, and each person will receive their commendation from God. Some of you have been a part of a sports team sometime in your life. You may have played on a championship team, winning the game. And you remember when your coach went over the winning game with you after it was over, giving you his realistic comments on how you played your game. He told it like it was. He didn't embellish it. He didn't exaggerate. But you learned from it. And with your coach's leadership, you won the game. But at the end of the game review, he gave you and everyone on your team trophies. So on that day, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, your divine coach, he will review your game, life game with you, which by his grace working in you and through you, you won. Christ will give his commendation to you, a trophy appropriate to your grace given contributions. It is a gift to you. It is all about his grace to you. He will not tell us that we played better than we did, but he will celebrate everything that is good and real. And then the words of Jesus will be fully realized when he himself said, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." You know, I wonder if we all went to heaven on that day with the eyes that we have now, it might be hard for us to look at one another because we will be so radiant. I feel a wondrous peace among us here in this room. It is a blessing for us to ponder together our presence with the Lord in heaven. I wonder if Kohelet felt such wonder when he was thinking about the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Let's see what he says immediately after thinking about God's judgment. In verse 18, Kohelet claims that God tests us, or better, he clearly shows us humans that we are like animals. Really? In what way? In verse 19, Kohelet interprets our likeness with animals to be that we both share the same breath, or better, the same spirit. It's actually the same word. And we share the same mortality with animals. He says we will die as animals die. We have no advantage over them. In verse 20, he tells us all will go to the same place. And echoing the words that God had said to Adam in judgment in Genesis chapter 3, after he and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Kohelet concludes, "All are from the dust, and to dust all return." In verse 21, he asks us, "Who knows that the spirit of man ascends upward and the spirit of the animal descends downward to the earth?" See, from a limited human perspective, he knows the implied answer to the question is no one. Kohelet's words about sharing mortality with animals seem dismal and confusing, and he calls them hebel. Why are his words hebel? I think because Kohelet knows that we humans, unlike animals, are made in the image of God who has put eternity in our hearts. And for him, and for you, and for me, it is hard to come to grips and understand God's judgment on our fallen humanity. We struggle with it. We don't like it. It doesn't make sense to us that we, with eternity in our hearts, with a desire to live forever, can painfully contemplate our own mortality. You see, it is hebel. We feel deeply that our mortality, our death, is not supposed to be. You and I share this uneasy feeling every time we attend the funeral. In a few weeks, we're going to think about Kohelet's thoughts in chapter 7 of his book. We think he says something there that resonates with us here as we think about mortality. In chapter 7, verse 2, Kohelet tells us it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and every living thing takes it to heart. For him, it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Why? Because when we go to a funeral, we gain a renewed understanding that we are mortal and what we are really to live for. But there's hope for us in verse 22. Even as those destined for dust, we humans can do something now that animals cannot. We can enjoy God-given time now to think about and engage in meaningful work under the sun before we return to the dust, and that work really matters to God. This is Kohelet's epiphany, his aha moment, when he exclaims, "So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." Hence the big idea I want you to hold close to your heart today and for the rest of your life is this: because of God's grace to us in Christ, we joyfully participate in his good work. What is this good work? Chapter 4 helps us define what this work is. In chapter 4, Kohelet lists four kinds of hindrances that keep us from others from enjoying our participation in Christ's good work. So what I've listed for you in your bulletin are four ways we can participate with Christ in his good work to oppose those hindrances to us and to others in our corner of this broken world. These four ways are all about loving your neighbor, that is, caring for the people around you, wherever God has appointed you to be. Let's look at them. The first way we participate with Jesus in his good work is by bringing mercy to the oppressed. Verses 1 through 3, Kohelet sees painful oppression in every level of society. He observes how the oppressed and even the oppressors are suffering from oppression, and all of them lack friends to provide comfort. Kohelet, with a despairing voice, even congratulates the dead because they no longer will be oppressed. He even strangely postulates that it's better not even to have lived in this broken world than to have to suffer oppression within it. For him, non-existent people would never know the pain of oppression. I have had several married couples explain to me that the reason they chose not to have children was that they did not want their children to suffer such misery in this broken world. And maybe some of you think this way or have friends who do. But I think such married couples need to ask themselves two questions. The first, is God big enough to watch over their children in this broken world, even though it's filled with oppression? The second is, do they, as a married couple, recognize how much God has used pain in their own life experiences to help them grow to know him more deeply? Would their God not also do so with their children if God should ever bless them with children? You see, there are many instances of Jesus bringing mercy to the oppressed in the New Testament, and I will only give a couple here. One is in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 10. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." In Matthew 9:35, we have a summary of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. All of you here today, children included, have tons of ideas how you can follow Jesus to bring mercy to the oppressed around you. It doesn't take much to share a meal with a neighbor, help someone carry a burden, or even pray for others. As disciples of Jesus, we know that when you begin even the smallest act of bringing mercy to others, God will multiply that, using it in ways that you will never fully realize until the day when you talk with Jesus at your life review. Then he will amaze you on that day at what he did when you brought mercy to another in Jesus' name. The second way we participate with Jesus in his good works is by serving with thankfulness. In verse 4, Kohelet observes that envy of our neighbor is the basis of all our work. Well, I had to think about that a long time for the last month. He's saying that envy and rivalry between our neighbors is what, and us, motivates us to be better than they in some way in our work and in our life. He calls this hebel, or vanity, and striving after the wind. Why does he call envy hebel? It's because such envy is short-sighted, making a person blind to their own God-given gifts for doing his work. The truth is that God has given each one of us gifts to serve him. And none of us should compare what God has given us to what God has given to another, because such comparison leads to inferiority and inadequacy. The sure cure for uprooting envy within our hearts is giving thanks to God. We must learn to thank God always for what he has given us, to do our work for him. And when we are giving thanks to God, we cannot at that same time be looking with envy at our neighbor. It's humanly impossible. Giving thanks to God also develops a proper perspective of our work. In verses 5 to 6, Kohelet mentions three kinds of work. Two of them can hinder us from rejoicing in our work and helping others to do so. The first kind of work I call no hands work. It is the kind of work of a person who folds his hands, not wanting to do any work, and consumes his own flesh, which is a figure of speech for bringing himself to ruin. This non-working, not wanting to work person is forced to receive his support from others, and Kohelet calls him a fool. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica that if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Instead, Paul urges each person in that church to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to their own business and work with their hands. A second kind of work we may call two-handed work. Kohelet describes this two-handed work as two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. The person works so much and he's never satisfied. His overworking to amass wealth is like chasing after the wind because he can never achieve satisfaction from wealth. Wealth does not satisfy. He always wants more and more of what he has enough of already. Kohelet calls this work hebel. Hebel. The writer of Proverbs says so too. He gives the same counsel to us in Proverbs 23. He says, "Do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." The third kind of work we call moderate work. Kohelet describes this work as working with one hand full and one hand of rest. He commends this work as proper and balanced. You must understand that only this kind of work results in real thanksgiving to God, because the work is rooted in one's contentment with what God provides. Hence, serving Christ with thankfulness in whatever work you do and helping others to do likewise results in joyfully participating in Christ's good work. The third way we participate in with Jesus in his good works is by pursuing mutual encouragement. The key issue in verses 7 to 12 is loneliness. We all know about loneliness, don't we? Kohelet calls this hebel. Why? I think he calls loneliness hebel because, and difficult to comprehend, is from the examples he gives in the following verses, that loneliness can be avoided in most cases. To be sure, God made us to live in community, not in isolation. There is meaning and value to pursuing community in our work, in our homes, in our activities, as much as we can. We must develop a mindset to ask often, who can I include to work with me? The man in verse 8 is like the two-fisted full of labor man in verse 5. He works alone endlessly, no satisfaction, and never asks himself the question, for whom am I working and accumulating wealth? Kohelet calls this hebel. Kohelet's counsel in verses 9 through 12 give good reasons for pursuing mutual encouragement. First, more work is done. Second, each supports the other. And third, each defends the other. It's with much purpose that Jesus sent his disciples out in twos during their missionary activities. They would pray for each other, support each other, and protect each other. The fourth way we participate with Jesus in his good work is by honoring the saints. The key issue of Kohelet's story of the kings in verses 13 to 16 is that although young and wise kings arose to replace an older foolish king, all three, wise and foolish, were eventually forgotten by subsequent generations. These deceased kings, especially the wise ones, were not remembered for their contributions to the kingdom. For Kohelet, this too is Hebel and striving after the wind. Why is this Hebel? I think he calls it Hebel because later generations of people, in forgetting the past kings and their contributions, never learned the valuable lessons of their history about the wise kings who preceded them. Consequently, they are prone to repeat the foolishness of the former kings. We see this in the book of Kings in the scripture, don't we? They never seem to learn from the past. I hope that we're not that way. We in the church must be different. In participating in the work of the Lord, we honor the saints who lead us now, the church militant, and the saints who once served the church before us, the church triumphant. We honor the wisdom they taught and lived, and we imitate their faith. So our practice of these four ways by which we now participate with Christ in his good work, bringing mercy to the oppressed, serving with thankfulness, pursuing mutual encouragement, and honoring the saints, will be displayed again before us by the Lord Jesus with all their manifold consequences when we appear before him on that day. And he will amaze us. He will amaze you by what he has done in you and through you. When Jesus comes in the clouds for us, when his every eye sees him at that moment, he will shout. But what will he shout? As a judge, will he shout, enough? Enough? Possibly. But I think he will shout something even better. You see, Jesus also comes as our bridegroom. As his bridegroom, he summons us, his bride. And I think he will shout, come, my beloved, come, come. And on that day, we shall together always be with the Lord, our bridegroom and our judge, and enjoy his embrace forever. Let us comfort one another with these words. Would you pray with me? Our Father, may these ancient words of Scripture, by the power of your Spirit, do their work in us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.